Please take your Bibles and turn with me in Luke's Gospel, chapter 21. I'm going to begin reading at verse 5. If you would please stand. Luke 21, 5. Then as some of them spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, "These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." So they asked him, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "Take heed that you not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time has drawn near. Therefore do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdoms against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences. And there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near." All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped thoroughly, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. In this section of Luke's Gospel, we find ourselves in what is called the Olivet Discourse. This discourse is also found in Matthew's Gospel and Mark's. Since it is found in three of the four Gospels, that highlights for us the significance of this discourse. This is the longest discourse of Jesus in the Scripture, and it is also the longest of the answers that Jesus gives when he is asked a question. Given the length of his answer to the question of the disciples, this too also highlights for us the importance of this discourse. You remember from our past studies that this is the last week of the life and ministry of Jesus on the earth. This is the week of Passover. And on Sunday, the first day of Passover, Jesus, riding upon a donkey, rides into Jerusalem. And he rides into Jerusalem on that donkey, signifying that he is riding in as king. And he is recognized by the multitude as kings. They cry out to him, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." They identify him as the Messiah, the son of David. And so they it appears, have some knowledge of who Jesus really is. Unfortunately, they don't really believe that. But at least at this time, they think they do. And so they throw their palm branches and their garments on the road before him as they welcome him into Jerusalem. Jesus has been in the temple. And in the temple, Jesus has been teaching. In the temple, Jesus has been preaching the gospel. In the temple, Jesus has been confronted by his adversaries with questions. And in his answers to his adversaries, he silences them. And they determine to ask him no more questions. Jesus, in the Olivet Discourse, speaks to the disciples on the Mount of Olives after they have left the temple and crossed the Kidron Valley. They are on the Mount of Olives. This is where this discourse is delivered. And it is a discourse of the destruction of Jerusalem. And the destruction primarily of the temple. That is primarily the topic. Now, a lot of people think that the Olivet Discourse has to do solely with the second coming of Christ and the destruction of a third temple, which will be built at some later date. Let me say right up front, I think that is an error. I don't think that there's any indication in the scripture that a third temple will be constructed in Jerusalem. And so what Jesus is telling us here, in reference to the end that he talks about, he is talking about the end of the new or of the old covenant era, not the end of the world. He is talking about his coming in judgment upon Jerusalem and upon the temple. And he speaks in relationship to that judgment because the Jewish people, by and large, of the Lord's day are apostate. And he addresses their apostasy time and time again, and he particularly confronts the leaders of Israel with their hypocrisy, with their leading people astray by their teaching and by their example. He pronounces upon them time and time again woes. Jesus said on one occasion, he said, "The blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required." And note, he says, because we're going to see this later on in the Olivet Discourse, he says that it will happen to this generation. That is, to the generation that he is speaking to that present generation, not a generation far in the future. He speaks to that generation and he says, because of the way your forefathers have treated the prophets in despising them and in rejecting their message, because they persecuted the prophets, because they shed the blood of the blood of the prophets will be required of this generation. And so that generation would also reject the message of the apostles, and they would persecute the apostles just as they had the prophets. They would put the apostles to death just as they had the prophets. And worst of all, the Jewish people were guilty of rejecting the greatest prophet of all, that being the Lord Jesus Christ. They rejected his claims to be the Messiah. They rejected his offer of salvation. At every turn, they rejected him. John writes in his gospel that Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. We learn that when Jesus was riding on that foal of a donkey into Jerusalem on the first day of Pentecost, when he drew near to Jerusalem, that he wept. And he said this, If you had known even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. The rejection of Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Messiah, the great prophet, the great priest, the great king, would result in the destruction and in the demolition of Jerusalem and the temple. Jesus also knows that in just a short time, he will be offered by Pilate to the people in Jerusalem to be released, because Pilate will tell them that he has found nothing in that man, Jesus, that is worthy of death. And they will cry out, "Crucify him!" Pilate will offer them a second opportunity to free Jesus. And they cry out again, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" He offers them a third chance to release Jesus. And again, they cry out with even more vehemence, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" They will say of Christ, "We have no king but Caesar." They will pronounce a malediction upon themselves by calling for the blood of Jesus to be laid not only to their account, but also to their children's. And so, do you understand and see the awful spiritual condition of a Jewish people at this time? They are going to suffer greatly because of their rejection of Messiah. Jesus has made that known. And now on this occasion, as they were walking by the temple, having left the temple, they were now passing by the outside of the temple, and the disciples looked at that magnificent, splendid structure, which they so admired and thought was beautiful and so sturdily built that it would never be destroyed. That temple, which not only was magnificent in its splendor, but that temple, which was also significant to them spiritually, because that was the place that they were called to come three times a year to celebrate the various feasts that God had commanded them. It was in that temple where sacrifices were offered for the forgiveness of sins. It was in the Holy of Holies where blood was sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant to make atonement for the sins, not only of the priest, but also of the people. In that temple that they so loved, that temple, Jesus assures them, will be torn down. And the city of Jerusalem will be destroyed. That beautiful edifice was not Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was built and completed in the 960s BC. That first temple was a magnificent structure. That first temple was demolished in 586 BC by the Babylonians. And why was it demolished? Because they had apostatized. It is because they had broken the conditions of the old covenant. It is because they were involved in idolatrous worship. It is because they had rejected the message of the prophets to repent of their sin. It is because of those things that God said through the prophets that destruction would come upon them, and then it did. And the people that were not put to death by the Babylonians were carried off into captivity. When those exiles were released in order to return to Jerusalem, one of the very first things they began to do was to rebuild the temple. The first thing they did was lay the foundation of the temple. And then, because of opposition and apathy, no work was done on the temple for 16 years. Finally, when work resumed under Zerubbabel, it was completed in 516 BC. That temple, the second temple, was still standing in the Lord's day. But because of Herod the Great, that temple had been restructured. The temple complex had greatly expanded, and the whole structure was absolutely beautiful and absolutely glorious. It would take your breath away as you looked at the temple building. Josephus wrote this, and I, throughout my the sermons I will deliver in the next several weeks, not next week, but this week and those after next, I will be referencing Josephus quite a bit. Josephus is an important character. Josephus was a Jew born in Jerusalem and who fought in the first Jewish and Roman wars and was captain of one of the Jewish armies. He was defeated by a Roman army led by Vespasian, and when he surrendered, was taken by that captain as a slave and an interpreter. He later defected to the side of the Romans and became a great friend of the son of the captain. After the captain became the emperor of Rome, and the son's name was Titus, and he would be Titus's advisor and interpreter, And he would accompany Titus and the Roman army when they sieged and sacked Jerusalem. And he wrote an account of the Jewish wars and the destruction that took place in AD 70. In his historical work entitled The Jewish War. And so that is an important historical account of what took place from 66 AD to 70 AD in the Jewish wars and the destruction of the temple. Here's what Josephus wrote very quickly. The exterior of the building lacked nothing that could astonish either the soul or the eyes, for the exterior being covered on every side with massive plates of gold. The sun had no sooner risen than it radiated so fiery a flash that those straining to look at it were forced to avert their eyes from the solar rays. To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain, the reason being that whatever was not overlain with gold was purest white. And the stones of that temple were gigantic in size, as big as a boxcar, weighing as much as 100 tons. And Jesus said, the time will come. And he's looking at the temple. He's talking to them about the temple. The time will come when not one stone will be left upon another. The stones that made up the walls around Jerusalem, when Titus and the Roman army attacked, those stone that made up the walls, and there were three walls surrounding Jerusalem and the temple, those walls were torn down. When they got to the temple, they burned the temple, and the fire burned so hot that the stones that made up the superstructure of the temple, those stones cracked and became small enough that they could be moved, and they were thrown into the Kedron Valley. And so what Jesus spoke in predicting the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, those things literally, actually happened in A.D. 70. You see, Jesus went riding into Jerusalem, presenting himself as king. But also do remember that Jesus Christ is a prophet, and he is the greatest of all prophets. And I guarantee you that when this prophet speaks, what he speaks will happen. And what he spoke on that occasion did happen. Not one stone was left upon another, but all was thrown down. The temple was completely and utterly demolished. Well, you would anticipate, would you not, that they might have some questions in relationship to that. So they said, "Teacher," and they have two, "when will these things be?" In other words, when's this going to take place? "And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" They want to know the timing, or some indication of the timing, and what signs would precede the destruction of Jerusalem. And that's what he's talking about. And that's the question they asked, had to do with these things. What things? The destruction of the temple. that Jesus had just talked about. One stone not being left upon another stone. All being thrown down. Those are the things that Jesus talked about, and that is what they had questions about. And Jesus then, in response to their question, said, "Take heed that you not be deceived." How would they be deceived? Well, they would be deceived by false Christ. "For many will come in my name, saying, I am he." That is, I am the Christ. And that prophecy of Jesus was fulfilled. And that prophecy of Jesus is still being fulfilled. In the Lord's day, there was a man that we read about in the book of Acts called Simon Magus. And Simon was a sorcerer. And Simon thought that he was somebody. And some of the early Christian writers said that that man claimed to be the Messiah, claimed to be the Christ, and actually did lead many astray. Josephus, another historical writers of the period, also note that Simon was not the only pretender, not the only imposter. There were many others. Time and time again, there were men who came and claimed to be the Christ. And false messiahs have been troubling the church ever since. In the 7th century, there was a man named Sevi, whom thousands of European Jews worshipped as the Christ. In the 20th century, it was men like, and see if you remember these names, Jim Jones and David Koresh, cult leaders who led many followers to their deaths because they claimed to be Messiah and claimed that they owed them the rights that belong to Messiah, the right of obedience. And so they went to their death following those men. And Jesus, out of love, warns his followers not to be deceived. And it sometimes troubles us in the church when pastors issue warnings in relationship to certain men who are teaching false and heretical doctrines. And we think that that is an awful thing, that they shouldn't do that. But Jesus did it. He warned his people of false Christ. He warned his people of false prophets. He warned his people against false teachers. And he spoke specifically about who those false prophets and who those false teachers were. They were the scribes. They were the Pharisees. They were the Sadducees. They were the religious leaders of his day. And he warned them because he loved them. And do know, when those warnings go out in relationship to men who are teaching heterodoxy in the church, that warning goes out because of love for the followers of Christ, that they might not be led astray. He goes on to say, Now, I probably have to end here, believe it or not. He goes on to say that not only will say, I am he, but they'll also say the time has drawn near. The time has drawn near. You ever heard that? Recently? Have you ever read books that indicate that the time, and they're talking about the second coming, that time has drawn near? Philip Raken makes a couple of interesting observations in regards to this statement. First, he points to people, and I quote, who try to forecast the future. They develop, he writes, complex theories about coming events that supposedly are based on biblical prophecy, but in charting the future, they go well beyond what the scriptures actually teach. He goes on to say sensational books like Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth or Tim LaHaye's Left Behind series may make for interesting reading, but they contain all kinds of eschatological speculations that leave people with many wrong ideas about theology and the end of the world. And amen to that. He goes on to say, then there are all the strange ideas people come up with when they try to counsel today's, or to connect today's political events with specific prophecies in the Bible. All you have to do is turn on your radio in the afternoon. I guarantee you there'll be many days when you will hear that on WMBW. Usually, this kind of speculation focuses on America's foreign policy toward Israel and the Middle East. You think he's right on? Absolutely. Some people even try to predict when Jesus will come again, even though Jesus tells us in the scripture plainly not to do that. Shortly after I became a Christian, I picked up Hal Lindsey's book, and I read it, and I was convinced. I was convinced that sometime before 1988, Jesus was going to come again. Because he said that when Israel became a nation, which they did in 1948, that within the generation, that generation, which is 40 years, that he was pretty certain that Christ would come again. Well, you know what? We're 29 years past 1988. And Jesus hadn't come visibly and with great glory. There are others as well that we could mention, but won't at this time. Well, Jesus prophesies the destruction of the temple, and it comes true. Jesus prophesies that there will be false Christ, and that came true. Jesus prophesied that there would be those who would come claiming that the time is near, and that has come true as well. So what do we learn from these few verses that we've covered this morning? Well, the first thing I would point you to is this, that the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, which Matthew Henry refers to as a little day of judgment, that is a type or a figure of a judgment that will come when Christ does come again. And as bad as was that judgment upon Jerusalem in AD 70, the judgment that will take place in relationship to those who have rejected Christ and have hated his church. That judgment on that day will be infinitely worse than what happened to Jerusalem and to the temple. Secondly, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple shows us what God can literally do when a nation, a people, or culture that defiantly rejects his salvation, his sovereignty, and his authority. Don't think that it can't and that it won't happen here. If all this could happen to Jerusalem, the capital of the theocracy, the city of God, to the house of God, in the land that God gave his old covenant people, then it can happen to any nation and any culture and any people on the face of the earth, and it can happen in the United States. And it can happen the way it happened to Jerusalem. And how did it happen? It happened when they were surrounded by their enemies and overcome by them. And if judgment should come upon this nation because of our rejection of Jesus Christ, because of our rejection of his authority, because we as a people think we are so educated and so knowledgeable that we know more than Jesus did, then know that that judgment is deserved. And God is just in that judgment. And do notice that in the Old Covenant people, we have the visible church that was apostate and judged. And do know that if the church, the visible church of Jesus Christ in this country, ditches orthodoxy, if we cave in on social issues and do not stand for biblical truth, that if we give our okay to what is evil and call it good, if we trade in the good news of the gospel for social justice, as the church is doing in large measure, then do know that Christ the King can bring judgment to bear upon the visible church. But we see in the judgment that Jesus pronounces on Jerusalem, and with this I'll close, we see the mercy and the patience of God. You say, what? How? It would be 40 years from the time Jesus makes the prediction of the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem until the actual event takes place. That is an act of God's mercy, an act of God's patience. And what should they do in that 40-year window? They should repent. Hear the words of 2 Peter 2:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The delay in judgment is a delay giving people time to repent. And they did not. And judgment came. Perhaps there are those of you here this morning who are in some secret sin that is long standing and known only to you and to God. And you know you should repent. And God in His mercy has been patient with you and has not brought strict and severe discipline upon you because of that sin. Don't think, because God has shown you mercy, that you can continue on with that sin, and that God's mercy and His patience towards you will not have an end. It will. And if you persist, He will, in fatherly love, discipline you. And if necessary, discipline you severely. For what purpose? The same purpose that He has in withholding judgment. It's so that you will repent. So that nothing worse will befall you. Our God is patient. And He is so kind toward us to warn us about those things that will come at the coming of Christ and His judgment. Let's not be foolish. Let's be wise. And let us love and follow Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the words of the Lord Jesus Christ on this occasion to His disciples. And we thank You for the things that He warns them of. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that we too might be on our guard, that we might be on our toes, that we as the followers of Christ might not be led astray by false prophets, by false teachers, and by false Christ. Father, help us to be wise in relationship to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And help us not fall prey to all those who would write books and tell us that they are able to read the political events that are taking place and tie them in some way to prophecy, to tell us that the coming of Christ is near and right at the door. Heavenly Father, we know that there are those who do that and have done that and will continue to do that. But help us, Father, to believe in the second coming of Christ, that coming which is known to You. And Father, we pray that before Christ comes, in the time of His delay, that we as Your people would walk before You in love, obeying Your commandments, and that we might be faithful witnesses to You in our day and age. Help us to be salt and light. Help us to love You and grow in grace and knowledge daily. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.